Twice this year, I have repeated the message on the foundations of our faith. On the basis of that, Christianity is not some lifestyle based upon subjective experience. It cannot be translated or communicated. That's the difference between Orthodox Christianity and the first great heresy, Gnosticism. The Gnostics, some of them a little jealous of the fact that they were not around to be eyewitness to the things that the apostles could report about Christ, had to come up with a subjective, personal, knowing experience. Now, gnosis in the Greek, I'll put it in English letters, is simply to know, or knowledge. And as you know, in the Greek, you reverse anything by putting an A in front of it. Agnostics are those that don't know and unwilling to pay the price of basing everything on the historic claims of Christ. They had to start a new burst of religion based on their experience. That's still going on in the church. You always got these people saying, God told me this, God told me that. I sort of weeded them out. I used to have them 20 years ago come about once a month. God told them what I ought to be doing. And I'd say to them, well, if you're that close to him, why don't you tell him to talk to me? This church is not based on subjective experience. Faith follows the fact. Now, I grew up and was condemned in the church by being told, you just got to believe. Well, I knew that. I wished I could. And I never doubted the vision experience of my dad. That's a Gnostic experience. I'm not saying they aren't valid. But I never had a vision. And my problem was my brain. I refused to park it at the door of the church and stop thinking. Just because that posture of non-thinking seemed to be synonymous with religion. I want to know how to believe. I will forever love Canon Brian Green, who set me on the track first in his spiritual emphasis, week missions at Stanford University. When we sat down for hours and he told me that I didn't have parked my brain. I knew it, but it was nice to have someone of his stature say that. And he put me on the path that ultimately cemented my faith. And the resurrection is a fact you can settle by looking at the evidence. And I repeat what I've said for the two times that I preached on it. I don't have any respect for anybody that says it didn't happen because it couldn't happen. I don't have any respect for those that deny, like the Jesus Seminar people, who lie to you, really, by not telling you that their whole thesis is based upon an a priori assumption that it's a given. They kick out any verse that refers to miracle out of hand, not because a manuscript's not valid, but because a miracle can't happen. Therefore, it didn't happen. Therefore, anybody that reports that it did is a poor reporter. No, the Christian faith says, this man went around, and obviously most people don't know much about him because he went around making such claims that you can't call him good and wise if you don't accept his other claims that make him supernatural. And those who want to dismiss him and relegate him to a dignified post with Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad reveal in that very act they don't know anything about the Jesus of history because the only one that can be found in history makes impossible claims about himself that only God can make, and then verifies it with the resurrection. And in his claims were, I'll come out of that grave in 72 hours. And as I've said for two Sundays, if any one of you made those claims, particularly if you were close to me, I'd want to have you committed. But if you came out of the grave as you said you would, I'd take another look at you. Now, I'm not some mystical dummy. I changed majors on every degree, seeking truth. 9.5 years in university, PhD from Stanford University in philosophies of education. But I'm hooked on Jesus because I settled the resurrection. And having been hooked on Jesus, I've built my life on what he had to say about God and on his use of the Old Testament scriptures that have only one reason for being, and that's to reveal what God is like. And for the rest of this year, if you need your faith foundation proven up, come back next Easter. For the rest of this year, I'm going to preach on the assumption I have an audience that accepts the reality of the resurrection, which begins Christianity with an assumption of miracle. This is pretty solid. But it took me a long time to realize that appearance is not reality. This solidness of this big TV screen is relative to my fist. What any of you who have studied basic physics know, this is mostly space. It's just a matter of relativity. This is made up of little units, atoms, protons, neutrons, revolving around mostly space. I'm just too big to get through it. My foci of the same bunch of revolving kinds of things creates a mass that can't go through it. We pull atoms apart and get an explosion. We've gained enough knowledge as we move toward God's wisdom. We can pull them apart. We can shoot them down an accelerator and split an atom and get an explosion. Well, if you accept the resurrection, then Hebrews 11 says faith begins on the assumption. God spoke and nothing became everything. And Hebrews 1 says the speaking voice of the Godhead was none other than that one that moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth and brought onto the stage of history the reality of God's presence until we could see what God is like without all the other stuff put on. And he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he brought God's nature into, as I repeat it, a tent of human flesh into the streets where ordinary people live and showed us what God was like. And he's sure in like Jimmy Swaggart, I can tell you that. Jimmy Swaggart would have condemned a woman taken in adultery and then asked where she was going to stay that night. Jesus forgave her. Jimmy Swaggart wouldn't be caught dead with Zacchaeus at Jericho. Jesus bypassed all the self-righteous religious people and went to dinner with Zacchaeus. Jimmy Swaggart would have condemned him, sneaked out the back door, torn the crotch out of his joggers, and found his seedy motel over near the Jordan River on the shadow of the walls of Jericho. Tired of these self-righteous hypocrites that substitute their performance for God. Tired of condemnation preachers. I'm a historic churchman. I've never been kicked out of any denomination. I left by choice because I could no longer stomach the condemnation preaching, the self-righteous judgmental attitudes, the Christianity that is done for the sake of other Christians, the Christian consciousness that is forever preening itself and its self-righteous activity each day with no awareness of God. And you all know that most Christians you know have no immediate awareness of God's presence with them. All they care about is what other Christians think of them. Well, the Christianity of the New Testament was a relationship with a person. He was visible for a while. As he was getting ready to depart in what is the true Lord's Prayer, he said, "Father, I come to Thee. I pray for those that You've given Me out of the world. And not only them, His disciples, but all who shall believe through what they preach, which includes you and me." He says, "While I was in the world," speaking of the disciples, "I kept them." Their relationship was not a surface performance. Their relationship was a commitment to this person. God moved in to attend a human flesh. He even compared it to a honeymoon, like a love relationship in a marriage. He is praying and he's not saying, "Thank you, Father, for giving me these wonderful Baptist Assembly of God Catholic performers that I can be proud of that I'm leaving here as a heritage for you." He said, "While I was with them, I kept them." That was their kept relationship, not their performance. "But I'm no longer in the world anticipating His death. I come to Thee. Now, Father, You keep them. Make them one as You and I are one. I in them, they in Me." He had earlier said to these disciples, "It's better for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." Again, I'm going to use English letters to speed it up, but the Greek word is paraclete. One alongside. That's what it means, just one alongside. We translate it loosely, the Comforter. If I don't go away, the paraclete will not come. In essence, what he was saying is, God had moved into a tent of human flesh, become visible, wearing the mantle of our nature. But to be with Him, you had to be where He was. Now, as He goes away, He said, "I'm going to pray the Father to send you another paraclete," was the word in the Greek, comforter, "that He may abide with you always." Now He's praying as He promised. And I repeat it. "Father, while I was with them, I kept them. But I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee. Now You keep them." The prayer for the Spirit to come. Now, all through this year, I have said, in fact, I told you the story, when I first settled the resurrection, I closed the book, the last one I was studying. I was working as a bureaucrat in a peach cannery in Northern California. It required, like most bureaucrats, only 5 minutes work out of the hour. And I had 55 minutes to study, do what I wanted. And I spent 3.5 years intensively during these summer sessions out of college when I worked in that job. And I remember sitting in this unglamorous, unspiritual office, laying a book down by a rocking chair I was sitting in and saying, "There's no other answer." He came out of that tomb. And if He came out of that tomb, then these other things are true. What's my next move? He promised that there would be with me always His same presence, invisible, but still a substantial entity, reality, the presence of His Spirit, this other Comforter. I've got to start conditioning my life as though this other person is with me. I know what His nature is revealed throughout this Old Testament in the books that Jesus Himself pointed to demonstrate God's nature. I know that, as I repeat, He doesn't look like most of the preachers I've known. He's going to be like Jesus was, forgiving, full of love and grace, not condemnatory, bearing our sins in His own body, delivering us, setting us free from the bondage that religion tends to put upon us. Now, I better start relating my life as though I got a new boss now. He's more important than anybody else. That other presence. I bought an alarm watch. Set it to go off every 30 minutes. Just to pause. And force my... I brainwash myself. Based upon factual beginning point. I was going to condition myself to be aware of this invisible audience. I don't think God's ever going to speak to anybody in a normal way. He's not going to speak to you personally until you get on the beam. It's like tuning in a radio frequency. If you're not tuned into the frequency, you aren't going to hear what the people tell you from the tower. If you're not trusting God, putting your faith in Him, acting as best you can on the revelation of His nature and adjusting your life to it, then He's probably not going to speak to you individually. If you get any individual leadings from God, it will come after you're committed to trying to please Him and follow Him. So I didn't expect, when I started setting the alarm watch to go off, I didn't expect God to speak out of the piano if I walked by, or birds to tweet out some message to me, or go to the 7-Eleven and have the Lord tell me with a bombastic voice which brand of toilet paper to buy. I mean, some Christians are ridiculous in their ability to make a spiritual meaning out of everything, from the wind rustling in the trees to a dog barking. I just wanted to courteously let God know I was aware He was with me. I studied these old saints. Same time, I knew about Elijah. Jesus said nobody surpassed Elijah as the example of God's man. And no higher compliment could be paid to John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus. Then he came in the spirit of Elijah. Well, I studied Elijah. Everywhere he went, when he encountered anyone, they thought about God. He didn't blow him down with halitosis. It was just something about Elijah. When he showed up, people thought about God. And that's the true witness. And you see it when you read his life story in the books of Kings. He comes upon the widow of Zarephath. She probably hadn't thought about God in years. But the minute Elijah's there, she says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." He comes upon Obadiah, supposed to be a prophet. He ought to think of this all the time. No indication until Elijah shows up he's thinking about it, and then he thinks about it. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. But Elijah had an added dimension. When the phrase is attached to Elijah's actions, you read something added. Elijah would say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand." An awareness of that other audience. Now, I'm laying a heavy theological foundation for the message. The message would be kind of short. I'm not to it yet. Now, if you accept the New Testament and Old Testament philosophy of life, there are only two forces that operate on this globe. We always have a measure of freedom, like the eddies in a river that's caught. Take the Colorado River, caught between the canyons, called Grand Canyon. Those banks control the flow of the river. And out in the middle of the river, you've got eddies and flowing currents that sort of seem to do their own thing. We're like those little eddies in the stream. Our freedom can have a little influence. But there are two much more powerful forces that are in control. Doesn't matter whether you know it or not. If it's true, it's true. It doesn't matter whether someone too ignorant to understand oxygen knows the importance of oxygen or not. It's still around us, and you have to breathe it. The Bible says Jesus taught, the books he authenticated teach, only two forces. You're either trapped under the force of the prince of the power of the air. The devil is just as much a part of Hebrew theology and Christian theology as God is. That son of the morning, as he was called, before he fell, the crowning cherub on the mountain of God, that the Bible says his pipes and tabrets were built into him at his time of creation, and he was a created being. He was the song leader in heaven, the chief musician. Now, I don't know all the mysteries of ancient earth. I just know that Bishop Usher didn't know beans. And it isn't the Bible that says the earth's created in 4000 B.C. It's this medieval bishop who tried to catalog genealogies when you can't tell in the genealogies whether they're talking about son, nephew, or grandson many times. The Bible doesn't even hint of a 4000 B.C. age. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a vast gulf of time. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, literally, from the Hebrew, the earth became a waste and a desolation. We know from Ezekiel, we know from Isaiah, that before Lucifer fell, he was in Eden. Not in his fallen state as we encounter him later in the first chapter of Genesis. We have the descriptions of his pride. He became lifted up. He was in Eden. He said, I will be like God. And there was war in the heavens. Jeremiah sees a pastime prophecy where the earth was created not a waste, not a desolation. And there were, the King James says it, cities. But in the Hebrew, ayer, simply meeting places of intelligent beings. Jeremiah sees the earth with meeting places of intelligent beings, but he says there was no man. Then he sees a cataclysm strike the earth. Mountains move. And he uses the same phrase of Genesis 1:2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. And as a result of that war in the heavens, Jesus said he saw it when it happened. He saw Satan cast down. There is a force on this earth. Ephesians, in the words of Paul, says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Archos, against Exousias, use the Greek words, against Cosmo, Krateros, and against Pneumaticus, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us, rulers, authorities, world rulers of this darkness, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us, personified evil, invisible spirits that control this earth. When Daniel prayed, an angel came 3 weeks late and said, I heard your prayer, but the prince of Persia opposed me. He's not talking about the ruler of Persia in the natural. He's talking about a hierarchy of evil beings that influence the ruler of Persia, because he goes on to say, the prince of princes, Michael, the archangel, came and fought with me against this prince. And Michael was maintaining a holding action there in Persia while Gabriel came to give his 3 week delayed answer to Daniel's prayer. Then he says, I'm going to return, and Michael and I will deal with the prince of Persia, and he'll be no more. Then cometh the prince of Grecia. History students can't figure out why the Medo-Persian Empire, without a letter, so powerful everything fell in front of it, like that. cease to be, and as though a vacuum was there, Alexander the Great, the Prince of Persia, moves in. Alexander was the earthly ruler. Never meant to get into all this today, but I'm going to finish it. Alexander was the earthly ruler. But no history book can explain this 31-year-old man who sits down and weeps because there were no more nations to conquer, who swept like a scythe across the Middle East, even piercing the Himalayas, Prince of Grecia. From the day he left that oracle down in Egypt, he became empowered beyond the natural, possessed of an evil spirit empowering him. These are called great beasts in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All I'm saying is there are forces of evil. God gave Adam and Eve dominion. They gave it over to Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He still has access to the heavenlies. As we see in the book of Job, he challenged. He challenged Job as an example for God and said in those councils in the heavens, "You move the hedge out from in front of Job and let me at him, and he won't be an example." And the whole book of Job is about God removing the hedge and letting Satan get at him. Job came out. There are evil forces out there. Powerful, demoniac hierarchies under Satan who rebelled against God, but is still not as powerful as God and will get his. Once Adam and Eve forfeited their rulership, Satan, until as the book of Revelation says, Michael is released to cast him out of the heavenlies, is very much alive and well. I told you earlier, I'm not some mystical nut. I go on the record. Michael one day will be told by God to cast him out of the heavens. That's in the book of Revelation. In the meantime, he has authorities, dominions, a hierarchy of rulers assigned to operate on this earth. They're not omnipotent, all-powerful. They're not omniscient. The devil doesn't know what you're going to do before you announce it. They are not God. But they're tougher than you and I are. And we're no match for them. And I'm not talking about a silly little woman or a girl looking cross-eyed and vomiting all over her bed. As C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters say, he has a wise old demon advising a young rookie who's upset because he's not getting enough credit for what he's doing for the devil. And Screwtape, who's advising this young rookie demon in C.S. Lewis's most marvelous way of teaching truths humorously, is chewing him out. "You dumbass demon. We never had it so good as we now have it when the world doesn't believe we exist. We can get our job done much easier in this generation because they don't believe we exist. They think they're making the decisions that we're pushing them and coercing them to." Now, Paul said to the Thessalonians, until God, through Christ, delivered us, every one of us, this is our starting point, we're dead. And the Greek has it in a momentum toward that which only ends in death. We were caught up in this stream, dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses, the things we know we do wrong, and sins, the condition of separateness from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, under the control of the prince of this world, behaving or having our behavior according to the pattern of the children, as he calls it, of disobedience, who serve the purposes of the prince of evil, who rules this world. And like a boat caught in a stream, you can run around on the deck all you want. If you're caught in a current that ultimately will crash on the rocks, you can row all you want, but you're just going to slow it down. You're going to hit the rocks. The only thing that can change it, to use a figure, is to hoist a sail that catches a wind that's stronger than the current that can blow you away from the rocks. That's what the whole Thessalonian letter in the New Testament says the Christian life is. That when we trust God, get beyond all this checklist mentality, that when we, for whatever reason, whatever triggered it, whatever light hit us and opened our eyes, whatever awakening occurred, whatever epiphany, if you want to call it that, whatever, what appears to be accidental or casual encounter, turns you on to Christ until you listen long enough that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When that momentum of faith is built up enough that you can say, I'm going to start trusting God, as I did that day when I said I'm going to start trusting Him, acting as though He's with me at all times, conforming to the best of my ability, my life to the things that He stood for and that He promised. When that happens, that very act of faith is the hoisting of the sail that will pull you loose from that current that's going to crash you. Now, Martin Luther, the great, if you think I'm unorthodox, Martin Luther, the great reformer, whose 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg started the Reformation, he didn't believe free will existed at all. You're either in the clutches of that current of Satan's forces, these evil ones, who only want to keep you from trusting God. The devil doesn't care if he comes disguised as an angel of light. He doesn't care if he looks like Jimmy Swaggart. He doesn't care if he looks like the Jesus Seminar. He doesn't care if he looks, he doesn't care if he's wearing a nun's robe. With that little non-essential piece attached. That you, one of the most educated audiences in the world, know the meaning of. He doesn't care. It's what Screwtape said, as I bring us to the message, which will be about 5 minutes. Screwtape says, don't let them find out we're here. He doesn't care if he comes disguised as a preacher. He doesn't have some agenda of evil until he possesses somebody and leads them to murder and the things that everybody knows are evil. His goal is simple. Keep you from trusting God. If he can do that, you're going to crash. He doesn't care. In fact, he'll probably serve the elements to have a party on board the ship being dragged toward the rocks. But the Bible says we're in the grip of that current, and Satan will not ask permission to pull you his direction. He takes charge. God rescues us only when whatever the encounter, whatever has opened our eyes, whatever has caused us to have that spirit within us rise up that reaches toward faith and belief. Some people are dead to it. I don't know why all of you are here. I don't know why everybody's listening. A lot of people turn the knob and they try to leave and they come back. The poets call it the hound of heaven. My sheep know my voice. Not everybody responds. That's a mystery I don't understand, except I read it in Scripture. God hasn't chosen everybody. But to those that He has put the capacity to respond, at some point in your life, something gets your attention. With me, I don't know why I couldn't turn loose of the search. I just couldn't walk away in my agnostic years until I resolved some questions. Something kept pushing me on. And then the questions were resolved and faith was founded. I don't know where you are in your journey, but there are 14 million people here in Los Angeles. This is a very small percentage of people that are thinking about God today. Most people, they're partying on that boat, not even aware that they're going to crash. That this force of evil that controls the world, I don't agree with Martin Luther. I think we have a measure of freedom. But the measure of freedom is to choose to lean one direction rather than the other. We have the freedom to hoist the sail. We don't have the freedom to remove the current. We don't have the freedom to deliver ourselves. And I'm starting to say it every Sunday, whereas I used to say it once a month, and I'll say it now in the midst of this message. What do you want from your loved ones? Your wife, your husband, your lover, your friend, your children? Perfection or trust? And you know the answer. You want trust. That's the missing message of the church. Since Adam and Eve, call it myth or reality, I choose to believe it. But the truth that is taught is those two figures, Adam and Eve, chose to believe Satan and disbelieve God. And from Adam and Eve until now, God is looking for people who will trust Him. And when this light shines and you see, however faint your belief elements, there's something here. And you will reach mentally or figuratively through the fog of your circumstance and say, I'm going to trust God, believe that He's with me, and believe that He has revealed Himself in these ways, and that when He gives a promise, I can count on Him to keep it, and I'm going to order my life around the promises of God. When you do that, that's hoisting the sail. And His power, which is greater than Satan's power, will turn you around and begin to lead you His direction. These two forces do not require your knowledge to operate. But if there's any basis for truth in this book, we're caught between the warring forces of evil personified in Satan and the delivering, loving, purposeful power of God who created each of us, and there will never be another you, who is constantly reconstructing when we trust Him to bring forth in us our best. That's the message of Christianity. That God who counts the hairs of your head sees a sparrow fall, like the father who waits for the prodigal to come to sanity and come home willing even to be a servant. The father prepares a banquet and runs to kiss him and meet him. Christianity got off somewhere, offering to God our works, when what He wants is our trust. And when we trust Him, He gives us everything else. And Christianity is to be measured. And I'm a success as a Christian. More today than I was a year ago today on one criteria alone. Can I trust God more today? Well, He's not any more trustworthy today than He was a year ago. The problem is me, not Him. Do I have the capacity now to trust Him more than I did a year ago? Now, this has been a message 90% theological foundation. Here's the 5 to 7 minute message. First Sunday after anniversary in this cathedral, I'm going to take you to Moses. Moses in his own strength. What a history. Chosen by God. Spared in that marvelous story of Jochebed, who hid him in a ark made of bulrushes, floated him down the Nile. The very instrument that Pharaoh was using to kill the boy babies became his means of deliverance. God's got a sense of humor in that. Floats by where the princes of Egypt bathe. And sure as Jochebed felt, if they saw Moses, they'd want him. She adopts Moses. Prepared by God for his job to lead him out. Position in Pharaoh's house became trained in all the knowledge of the storehouse of wisdom that was Egypt in those days. Led Egypt's own armies and military exploits as they were the most powerful nation in the Middle East in those days. Schooled in warfare, schooled in wisdom, and then fresh in his own self-confidence, he decided to deliver the Israelites one day when he killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of them in his own strength. Backfired, just like Jacob's story of self-reliance backfired, and he flees to the wilderness for 40 years. Honed in the wilderness as a shepherd, God calls him in that strange experience of the burning bush, and he has been so broken and humbled, he doesn't feel worthy now to deliver God's people, even argues with God. Then he has the sacrificial test as an angel would have killed him on the road to Egypt if he had not settled the commitment between himself, his wife Zipporah, and God. And God had to be first, and Zipporah second, and her bitchy reactions caused her to be left in the wilderness, and he went on to Egypt. And I like Moses. He married somebody else down there. Eventually, Zipporah gets her lip zipped and comes back to him later years in the wilderness. But there's a long training period with Moses. He then is the agent to deliver the people out of Egypt, leads them through the wilderness, has them agitate him until he strikes the rock and interferes with God's teaching purpose and is denied entrance into the promised land. And there's a pathetic story where he, on Mount Nebo, he had begged God to let him see the land that he was now not going to be allowed to lead the people into. He said, please let me see it. So on Mount Nebo, he sees the promised land, but he's denied entrance. The significant thing about Satan's power, I passed it quickly earlier, when he died, because Moses' body was very important. Satan, strange passage, Satan and Michael fought over the body of Moses. And the scripture says Satan, or rather Michael, dared not curse Satan to his face. Because the time was not yet. Eventually Michael will cast him out of heaven. But he had to treat him with respect, though he won the wrestling match and obtained the body of Moses. And a little sidebar, Moses was denied entrance the way he thought he should go in. And the body was very important because Moses has other parts to play. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter wakes up. The disciples had failed Jesus to encourage him before his trip to Calvary. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God sends Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind, and his body was preserved, and Moses, to encourage Jesus on that mountain. So Moses had a pretty good entrance, just not the way he anticipated. And he'll have another one. There's a mystery there in prophecy that's another subject. But he's now at the end of his ministry. And I preached this message a year ago on a festival with quite a lot of emotion. Because as honest as I can be, I did not think a year ago that I would be pastoring this church today. So I preached this message out of emotion. I haven't even given you the text yet. Because like Moses, identified. Moses gives his last speech in Deuteronomy to the congregation. He knows he can't lead them as he thought he would. He can't lead them into the promised land. So he delivers what's called the Song of Moses, his last message to these people that he had delivered, that he loved so much, that it brought so much pain to him, but also so much joy as he had led him through the great and terrible wilderness. And now he knows he can't go in. He leaves a message for him. I preached that message last year thinking I wasn't going to be able to see the fruition of the hopes and dreams of this ministry as we had ultimately covered the whole globe to take the message of faith and grace to counteract the traditions of legalism and judgment. So I actually thought I wouldn't be here. You're not dumb. And so are you. Because some of you were facing trials you thought you wouldn't get through. And that's what this message is about. Here's the message. I'll try to make it very brief on the foundation that I've tried to lay. You're either going to be under the control of forces you don't know about, but the Bible defines as Satan's forces designed to keep you on a track other than the way God wants you to go, or you're going to make a step where you can exercise your freedom to say, I'm going to put my hand in God's hand and let Him lead me differently. Well, at this parting of the ways, when Moses thought his work was finished, he says to these people, and this is my text, Deuteronomy 8:2, Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee so you could know what's in your heart, to let you know that you don't live by bread alone, and let's use the colloquial expression of bread, which is money. They found out that God's word was worth more than money. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to break your pride, to bring forth out of you so you could recognize it, what's really in your nature, to learn that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then here's the last line in the 16th verse, that he might do thee good at thy latter end. My text is, thou shalt remember. We are ending another year, starting a fresh year, the seventh year in this cathedral. Thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God has led thee. Last year I didn't think he's going to let me even stay around. But I want you, and I know it's been heavy theology up to this point, but if you don't remember anything else, just remember there's two forces at work. The evil forces that seek to keep you from trusting God, and they're ever at it. And God, who simply waits you sticking your hand in His by an act of faith, and He'll lead you out. Now I want you to just go back a year as I close this message. Thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God has led thee. Now you can remember a lot of things the last year, but the only thing that's being asked for in this verse is that which you can relate to God's leading. I've taught you earlier in the year the verse of Scripture that some quote that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's not true. Just not true. Some poor lady raped out here. You're going to say that? God caused the rapist to do that, so all things work together for good? Bull spit. All things do not work together for good. But God gives us this measure of freedom. The literal Greek is not what is translated, all things work together for good. The literal Greek is God enters in to all things to work His good. To them that are the called according to His purpose, to them that trust Him. In this past year, some of us have been humbled. Some of us have found things in our personality we didn't know there. Some of us have had fresh realization that there is a treasure in God's message to us that can inspire faith beyond silver and gold. And some of us have caught a glimpse that God really is working when we trust Him to do us good at a latter end. But I want you just to go back over the past year. Can you put your finger on events that can only be explained adequately, that God, somehow or other, picked you out of the mass, let His light hit you, and that God really has been leading you? Thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God has led thee. I mean, I've done a lot of zigging and zagging the last year. I've done a lot of false starts. I've made a lot of mistakes. But I stand humbled before God in the knowledge that if I had been able to plot my year this time last year, I couldn't have come close to what the goodness of God has done for me. Now, some of you may have had the worst year of your life. All I'm saying to you, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led you. If you're trusting Him, let me catalog the last 7 weeks of messages. You commit your way to Him, roll it off, in a simple little act of faith, where with the heart man believeth, with the mouth you proclaim it, you offer Him, my way is a messed up ball of knots I've tied. But here, Lord, take it. And when you do it, with faith and trusting, the Lord worketh. I use the illustration, some of us are like a person who mails a letter and goes down to the post office and stands there with your arm inside the post box, and I walk by and say, what are you doing? Well, I'm mailing this letter, but don't really trust the post office to take it the way it ought to go. And I want it to go through Denver, and they may take it through Houston, and I'm not turning loose of it until they tell me exactly how they're taking this letter to New York. We trust the post office more than we trust God. We just put it in their hands. You roll off. Today you could start doing it for the year ahead. You roll your burden on Him. You hand it off. When you do, the Lord worketh with knowledge. And when we stumble underneath the everlasting arms. Remember that message I preach every year the last 7 weeks. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of thee, who passing through the valley of weeping. We go through it. How many of you can say with me, oh, I don't want to ask, I want to stay personal. This verse says, thou shalt. Mark is the word in the Hebrew, not remember. Thou shalt mark, as though you are charting a course, all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee. There are some of you in the sound of my voice, no matter how miserable your year has been, a year ago you would not have thought you would even be thinking about God. But by some set of circumstances, in a world darkened and lost and on its way in a current toward sure destruction, you were plucked out. Attention got. Turned around. And for the first time in your life, God's a part of your life. What a year. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. It's hard to comprehend that out of 14 million souls, God's really interested in me. He has sought me out. He has somehow or other gotten my attention. Hey, he's not hard up for friends. He has a purpose for you. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. Well, I don't think some of the things that have happened since he got my attention are too hot to humble you, to turn you from an arrogant ass into a trusting soul, to turn you from a cocky, self-reliant, do everything my way, to one that pauses and says, the Lord is my shepherd. If he doesn't say a word till I die, before I make a move, I'm going to stop my impetuous ways and say to him, lead me. And having said it, trust that the way I'm going, he's in charge and leading. Some of us know ourselves a little better this year, because God's put us in the pressure cooker. And we see some things about our nature we can deal with. You may not think so, but I'm a better person today than I was a year ago. God, do I thank God for that? I don't welcome what he may decide to put me through the next year to enable me to say that a year from now. But it is still in the context, this message is saying, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led you. Heartache, suffering, trust says, in the dark I don't doubt what God said in the light, and he leadeth me. Shady green pastures, some through the fire. Thou shalt remember at this first Sunday in our seventh year in this cathedral, I'm asking myself and you, remember, this last year was in his hands. You remember the message I preached from Psalms? Half the psalm he was complaining about all the misery that had befell him. Then all of a sudden there's a break in the psalm and he says, the years of the right hand of my God. And in the figure of the Old Testament, from the right hand always flowed blessings. He suddenly looked back on that litany of sorrow and said, God was still there. He still was leading me. And last, thou shalt remember that God was there, and you're here listening today because God had some reason to get your attention. And through all the meanderings of the year, you maybe are learning that God's opinion of you is more important than anybody else's, and you're learning to trust his hand on your life, even though he's not following the path you ordered him to follow. We are to remember all the way the Lord thy God did lead you, to humble you, to prove you, crush out of you a little self-realization of some of the things in your life that ought to make you love God more, because he loved you and he knew they were there, and he's just helping you find out they were there, but he still loves you in spite of those problems. That he might do thee good at thy latter end. I don't care how bad it looks today. I don't care what pressure's facing you. God's in control. And when I trust him and you trust him, he does enter into all things to work his good. And he is working, even though you don't see him working. And the look back can see some of the fingerprints of his working the last year. But even though you don't see him working, he is working to do thee good at thy latter end. God wants us to be our best in him. God wants what's best for you. How many times must I say it? Quit listening to everybody else. Christ knows you at your worst and died for you and rose to be with us and to lead us along the way with His invisible presence and to do thee good at thy latter end. Today's first day of the rest of your life and mine. My enemies wish me evil. Particularly one or two I have in mind. God really sandbagged them this past year. You've got to be blind as an eyeless squirrel to not see that I'm better off this year than I was last year. Don't you know that? Well, why ain't I better off? He said, well, maybe you don't trust Him as much as I do. Do you ever consider that? And that's what He's working on. And why I'm telling you to take the look back today. See the little glimmers where you have trusted Him. You know, you don't know what you're doing, God, but He manages to come out. Because He's leading you that He might do thee good at thy latter end. I preached, and as I ended, the message on dreams. Don't give up on your dreams. Don't let the dungeon kill the dreams. In God's time, as with Joseph, when the iron entered into his soul, He brings you forth. My message today, first day of the seventh year after our anniversary Sunday, is keep moving on. Keep marching in faith. Let the others crash on the rocks because they will not unfurl the sail of faith. But you've heard enough to know God found you. Now put your hand in His, let Him lead you, and let the lesson of last year give you hope of the current year. He will lead through this year as He did last year, that He might do thee good at thy latter end. On that I end my message, and you can hang your body on it as you go out of here. Come on up, musicians.